Does the ordinary local church really matter against that backdrop? Are our gatherings important? Or even, dare we say, wonderful in the big scheme of things? Most of the world has already answered no to that question. But the one who created the world and the church itself tells us differently. The ordinary, imperfect, gospel-believing local church, as an embodiment of the universal church, is the most important gathering in the world. Quite a statement, isn't it? The ordinary, imperfect, gospel-believing local church is the most important gathering in the world. Why? Because it is the blueprint of a broken world remade. The hope for fallen humanity is to have God, our Creator, dwell with us in peace and unending joy, as God's glorious plan has always been to do exactly that. The local church is the focal point of that plan being fulfilled. We're going to look today in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, and here Paul underscores this very thing, just the centrality of the local church in God's plan for all the universe, for all of time and history. And so if you'll turn there in Ephesians chapter 3, we'll read that in just a minute. And the main idea from this passage is this. Since the church is at the center of God's eternal purpose, it ought to be central to our life purpose as well. Since the church is at the center of God's eternal purpose, it ought to be central to our life purpose as well. And this message, it is not primarily corrective. I'm so thankful so many of you have made the church, made this church a central part of your life and how you view all of life. And it's so encouraging to be a part of a church where that is true. But really, this is an encouragement and an affirmation in a world that dismisses us as irrelevant, right? Dismisses the church, sort of like, well, you can believe what you want at church. Don't bring it to work. Don't bring it into the marketplace, right? And God says very differently. The heart of God's plan and purpose for all eternity is in the local church, in the church. So let's read Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13, and then we'll pray. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, when you read, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. And Paul enumerates two aspects of his job description. This grace was given, first, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Secondly, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage today, would you open our eyes to your love for your church, Lord, your purposes for your church, and for our church as part of your universal church. Lord, help us to love what you love. Help us delight in this body of believers that you've made us a part of. So work in our hearts, please, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three points we're going to look at this morning. And the first is, point one, the mystery revealed, Gentile inclusion and all the blessings of the gospel. And this is in verses 1 through 6. And if you notice there in verse 1, Paul starts and then makes a digression, right? He says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." And then he digresses and doesn't resume until verse 14. So he has this digression here for 13 verses when he's going to talk about his commission, his apostleship, and the mystery of the gospel. And then he's going to come back and resume what he started in verse 1, later in verse 14. So Paul here speaks in these first six verses of the mystery. He mentions that two or three times, right? The mystery of Christ, the mystery which was formerly not revealed. And mystery in the New Testament, it's not what we think when we think of a puzzle or something that needs to be solved, a whodunit that we need to call Sherlock Holmes or someone in to solve. That's not what a New Testament mystery was. In the New Testament, a mystery was something which was not known in Old Testament times, but then God revealed it through the apostles and prophets in the New Testament, and then they wrote it down. So it's no longer a mystery because God has now made it clear. And what specifically is that mystery that Paul is talking about? Well, he summarizes it in verse 6 when he says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members, and fellow partakers." And so the Gentiles, and he stressed this in the previous section, the last part of chapter 2, if you remember that from a couple weeks ago. So Gentiles, they don't have to give up their cultural identity. They don't have to become Jews in order to be saved. They don't have to do all do circumcision and the food laws and other regulations in order to qualify for God's promises. They simply had to believe in Jesus as their Savior, right? That was the mystery. And then they would come in as full-fledged members of God's church, of Christ's church. So a Jew's Jewishness gained him nothing, zero, in his standing with God. And a Gentile's Gentileness lost him nothing. It didn't diminish his standing before God at all. And in our day, we might put it this way. Growing up in a Christian home or being a son of a missionary or son of a pastor gains you nothing in your standing before God, right? And growing up outside of a Christian home, apart, maybe never darkened in a church door, that doesn't count anything against you in terms of your standing with God. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus in faith will be saved, regardless of those other pieces, right? And that is such good news. And that was the amazing news for the Gentiles, because in the Old Testament times, Gentiles had to become Jews to be saved. And now God says, nope, nobody, you don't have to leave your ethnic background. You don't have to forsake where you grew up in order to just come to Christ in faith. And everyone is welcomed as a full-fledged member of his church. That's the mystery that Paul is unfolding, which for them was radical. For us, we're so used to this, we don't think about it. For them, that was radical, radical news. And then in verses 7 to 9, Paul goes on, point number 2, to delineate his commission or his ministry in verses 7 to 9. So let's read verse 8 and 9 again, where he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to do two things, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and secondly, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God." So the first part of his job commission was preaching to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What he just said, this mystery, Gentiles, you don't need to become Jews. God's unsearchable riches are available directly to you merely through faith in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, let us not ever get bored of these unsearchable, immeasurable riches, right? But that happens, right? When we find our hearts saying, you know what, I've heard this before, old hat, it's boring. That's an indicator. That's a light on the dashboard of our hearts that something's wrong in here, right? When we're more excited or it feels like, man, I'd rather watch Jack Reacher or the Braves or play video games, that would satisfy my soul. This stuff, when that happens, and it all happens for all of us, let's dig back into the Word. Dig into Ephesians 1 and 2. Pull out Paul Tripp's New Morning Mercy, something to feed our souls and remind us of the unsearchable, immeasurable riches of Christ. John Stott writes, Paul was convinced, as we must be, that Christ never impoverishes those who put their trust in him, but always immeasurably enriches them. Here then was the double obligation Paul felt, first to share God's truth, and secondly, to share Christ's riches. So what is needed today for a recovery of evangelistic zeal in the church is that same apostolic conviction about the gospel. Once we are sure that the gospel is both truth from God and riches for mankind, nobody will be able to silence us. The other night in community group, and we were talking about some things, and Sandra just shared, she said, I'm so amazed that God would love me and save me. I want to tell everybody. Isn't that what we, Lord, do that for all of us. We would be so amazed that God would save someone like me that we want to tell everybody of his unsearchable riches. So the second, that was Paul's first part of his job description, to share this, preach this to the Gentiles. The second part was to make plain for all people what is the plan for the church of Jesus Christ. And in verse 9 again, he said, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery that was hidden for ages in God. I think here we could substitute for the word mystery there, we could substitute the church, this church that joins Jews and Gentiles. So what is the plan for the church? What is the plan? Some of the translations use the word administration. What's the administration for the church? Now, without doubt, this plan includes Jews and Gentiles together, right? He's just been stressing this. Without doubt, that's a part of it. But God's plan or blueprint for the church involves more than just uniting ethnic differences. In Galatians 3:28, Paul says, not only is there neither Jew nor Gentile in the church, but there's also no longer slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Shai Lin comments on this. He says, this doesn't eliminate ethnic distinctions any more than it eliminates gender distinctions when it talks about male and female. The point is that ethnicity, social or economic status, and gender are not barriers to being justified before God through faith in Jesus. So to the question, does ethnicity matter? Does gender matter? I respond with another question. Does it matter for what? For salvation? Absolutely not. But in order to display the glory and wisdom of God, these things definitely matter. That God made you Jamaican or Italian or Irish or Korean or male or female, like everything else in the world, ethnicity, gender exists for God's glory, pointing us to the beauty of God's diversity in human beings. So these things do not make no difference when we come in faith to Jesus Christ, but they make a huge difference how we live it out to express God's glory in us together as the church of Jesus. And when we read through the rest of Ephesians, this letter, or read through others of Paul's epistles, we see how God's plan for his church takes these differences, which so often stir up hostility in the world, right? What are so many of our world conflicts and hostilities over? Gender issues, ethnic issues, economic, social strata issues. And Paul, in the rest of Philippians, instructs us, how do we live together as men and women, as husbands and wives, as slave and master, or we would say employer, employee? How do we live together in a way that is worthy of the unsearchable riches of Christ that we have all received. And when we live out that plan, unity in the face of all our diversities, that reflects to the watching world around us God's many-splendored wisdom. And this leads us to point three, that God's eternal purpose is for the church to be a demonstration of his wisdom. For the church to be a demonstration of his wisdom. Look again at verses 10 and 11. So this is indicating the purpose. What is the purpose for Paul's commission? What is the purpose for the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles? So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's note several things here in those two verses. The first is that God intends to make something known, right? And what is it that he wants to make known in particular? His manifold wisdom. And the Greek word could actually be multi-manifold. It's like it's many-manifold, his multicolored, his multi-splendored wisdom. That's what he wants to make known. To whom is he going to make it known here? To the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So these are angelic beings. This could refer to both good angels and evil angels. I think in this context, it's more referring to the evil angels who are in rebellion against God, challenging his wisdom, calling God's wisdom foolish. And God says, I'm going to demonstrate to them my wisdom through what? Through the church. Through the church. That's remarkable, isn't it? That God would purpose to show his wisdom through ordinary, small, often weak churches. Why doesn't he just go straight at them and put them in their place and tell them, I'm great, you all are fools. But he chooses to show his wisdom to these rebellious, angelic beings and demons through his church. That's remarkable. And another remarkable thing is what it says in verse 11, that this purpose has been his purpose from eternity past. This is his eternal purpose. This wasn't plan B. This didn't start after Adam and Eve fell and God said, oh boy, what do I do now? Or after the Israelites blew it in the Old Testament, oh man, that didn't work, what do I do now? But from eternity past, it has been God's purpose to save a people, gather them together in his churches, and demonstrate through them his wisdom to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. When we think about God's manifold wisdom, what is God referring to there? What wisdom does he want to show? I think we can think about it narrowly or broadly. Narrowly, it would be God's wisdom in the cross of Christ, right? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the wisdom of God is expressed most fully, most clearly in the cross of Christ, in his saving work for us. So that would be the narrow view. And certainly that's the heart of God's wisdom. But I think there's probably a sense in which Paul also means a much broader view of God's wisdom. And part of the indication, again, is this word multi-manifold wisdom. There's so many facets and aspects to God's wisdom. And so think just for a minute of the biblical theme of wisdom all the way from Genesis chapter 1. God creates the world, and we know from other places what soon after that, Satan, Lucifer rebels and says, I'm not going to follow God. I want to be God. So he says, God's way is foolish. I'm going to do my own way. Then he comes to Adam and Eve and said, don't trust God. God's way is foolish. You want to do your own thing. So from the very beginning, the rulers and the authorities have been challenging God's wisdom and calling it foolish. Isn't that what's happening in our day as well? The wisdom of God expressed in so many things. It's just called foolishness. The world looks at the universe and says, it's a random product of time and chance, nothing special to it. But we as believers look out in awe and we say with Psalm 104, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. We see human beings as the crowning point of all of it. The world looks at humans and says, no more value than a pig or a beetle. We look with amazement at the wisdom and intelligence of God in just the human eye. 10,000 neurotransmitters that have to match up as a baby is developing in his mother's womb. 10,000 connections have to happen. And they all happen. Talk about God's wisdom. And we know that every human being, regardless of age or intelligence or location or level of development, is an eternal being created in the image of God with infinitely more value than the most intelligent dog, sorry dog owners, than anybody has ever seen or trained. And while the world calls sexist and bigoted and patriarchy any acknowledgement of inherent differences and distinctions in roles between the sexes, we as believers see the marvelous beauty and wisdom of God's design in creating us distinctly male or female. We celebrate these complementary differences in marriage. We celebrate in our parenting. We celebrate in the church. We love God's wisdom in giving children both a daddy and a mommy. God's wisdom is expressed so many ways in all of history. And so in Ephesians 4 to 6, Paul goes on and lays out God's wisdom. How did this all work out in the church? How does his plan work out? And our calling as Christ's church is, as different ethnicities, different genders, different social strata come together and function away according to his plan so that his wisdom will be seen in all its beauty to the world around us and to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And again, isn't it remarkable that instead of just dazzling those rulers and authorities with some shock and awe manifestation of his power and wisdom, that he says, I'm going to do it through the church. But God often uses the weak things of this world to confound the wise, doesn't he? That's what he's going to do through the church. So point four, aligning our lives with the purposes of God. What are some applications? How can we take this into our own lives and try to align our lives with God's purposes? And the first idea here would just be from the main idea of this passage. Since the church is at the center of God's purposes and affections, it ought to be at the center of ours as well, right? If the church is at the center of God's affections and purposes, it ought to be at the center of ours as well. Church is hard, isn't it? Probably every one of us here this morning who's been in church for any length of time has experienced some significant hurts and pains in the church, right? Fellow church members. This has been occurring since Acts chapter 6 when some widows were fed there at the church in Jerusalem and others were neglected. And they had this problem, they had this hurt that they had to work through. Well, sometimes Christians experience these problems and conclude, sadly, I'm better off without that. And we can get to the point of thinking, you know, me and Jesus, we can do better than that. I don't need that. But Paul would say that's very short-sighted. Our Lord is not unaware of any of these difficulties and sins, nor does he condone them. But he has never given up, and he never will give up on his church. John Stott again writes this: every church in every place at every time is in need of reform and renewal. But we need to beware lest we despise the church of God and are blind to his work in history. We may safely say that God has not abandoned his church, however displeased with it he may be. He is still building and refining it. And if God has not abandoned it, how can we? So if we want a deeper personal relationship with the Lord, then it makes sense that we would have to love what he loves, right? And we'll never truly love the Savior if we despise his bride. If you were to say to me, Phil, I'd like to be a close friend and hang out with you at your house, but I don't really like Carol. I don't want to spend any time with her. Can I just say that's not going to work? And neither can we cultivate a close relationship with Jesus if we despise and dismiss his bride and don't want to spend time with her. Jesus died for his church. He loves his church. He's committed to his church. Committed to all of us as part of his church. So what about you? What about me? How is our heart toward his church? How is our heart toward this church that he's made us a part of? Well, you might argue that, well, Paul's talking about the universal church in Ephesians, not the local church. And that would be true in Ephesians. Almost every reference to the church in Ephesians is talking about the universal church. But elsewhere, Paul very clearly talks about specific local churches, right? And how is the universal church expressed except through local churches all around the world? Churches right here in Atlanta, in the state of Georgia, across the U.S., around the world. God loves Sojourn Church here in Woodstock. He loves First Baptist Church of Wood. He loves Faith Community. He loves Sovereign Grace Churches. His church, churches all around the world. God loves each one of his churches. So making the church central in your life, in your purpose, goals, and priorities, that doesn't at all mean that everyone should aim to become a pastor or be on church staff. Not at all. I hope that's obvious, but sometimes we do. I know I've struggled with this before, this sacred, secular dichotomy, right, where you think it's more spiritual to be in full-time ministry. Well, if the Lord calls you into that, wonderful. But the Lord doesn't call us all into full-time ministry. God has given each of us uniquely and in different ways. And when we live out our calling, whether it's as a skilled auto mechanic or a nurse or an IT professional, we live that out with integrity and a desire to reflect Christ and be a blessing to the people we serve. That honors and furthers God's purposes as much as someone who has been called to be a pastor. And in each of our individual callings, the church is not merely to be an add-on, like our membership at Gold's Gym or Stone Summit, but the New Testament pictures that the church is a key part of our personal identity as believers. So it might be something like this: Hi, I'm Phil Friesen. I'm a follower of Jesus, and I've covenanted myself with the believers at Sovereign Grace Church of Woodstock. And oh, by the way, I work for a company called Ambassador Enterprises. But where is our identity? Where is our identity? I think the direction of the New Testament is that Paul and the New Testament encourage us, make your identity with the church that God has made you a part of. So that's part of what it means to make our church, make the church central in our lives. And so here are a couple more specific ways that we might do that. And there are a lot of things. Boy, I just went back and forth. What all should I say here? What all can I say? So there's probably more than can be said than these handful of things, but here are a few. First, when the church gathers, make it a priority to be here when the church gathers. So here we focus on two primary meetings at Sovereign Grace: our Sunday morning gathering and then our midweek small groups. So Sunday morning, we gather for worship and teaching, for fellowship and encouragement. And isn't it encouraging to sing those songs together? And when I know some of what you all are walking through, and to know you are singing about God's faithfulness in the middle of the trials you are walking through, that strengthens my heart. And it's all that happens on Sunday morning when we worship together, right? We sit under the word together. We fellowship together. We encourage one another. So Sunday morning is the most important gathering in all the world at our local churches. And the other primary meeting is our midweek community groups. And as you know, we're adjourning those now. So this summer, we've got the change of the men's studies and Bible studies. And I encourage you, join one of them. In some ways, it doesn't matter what you join. All of them are going to be wonderful times of growing together. And our growth is vertical with the Lord, right? And it's also horizontal. And those relationships, as we grow and meet together, make that a priority. So when the church gathers, let's make that something that we rarely miss and not something that, I'll go if I don't have anything else better to do. And it's so easy for other things to creep in, right? But make these two meetings a priority in your life. Secondly, relationships and friendships. Keep church relationships, keep church friendships high on your relational list. Keep them high on your relational list. It doesn't mean you don't have friends outside of church. I know when we've changed churches, or people, and some of us talk about friendships from childhood, which mean so much and are such a blessing. But make friendships here. Just keep pushing them a little higher. How do I grow more with people that God has put me with here at Sovereign Grace Church? And the reason for this is mutual. There will be times when your brother or sister is going to need you for them to make it through, right? And there are going to be times when you, and you may not know it right now or anticipate it, are going to need a brother or sister to strengthen you so that you will make it through. For Carol and me, we've experienced this need for others, probably most in parenting our kids, so that we would make it through. We've needed it when our parents have gone home to be with the Lord and you're walking through that season. Just to have a number of you pray for us, encourage us, has meant so much, helping us through those difficult times. When I need perspective or I need wisdom for something, the first place I look is in this church. Who do I know who has walked through this? Who here? And when we see each other's lives, we know that's the person I want to talk to. They've walked through this with grace and faith. I'm going to talk to them. So make relationships here at the church. Keep pushing them higher on your relational priority list. Thirdly, gifts and abilities. What are you good at? How might you be able to use that to help others, either in the church or to help people outside of the church that we can minister to with the gospel? People, teachers, tutors, people with nursing experience, those who know are good at financial planning, mechanical and construction skills, teenage girls with babysitting skills, mowing lawns, so many ways we can serve and minister to one another. Moving, some of you are really good at moving, and we've done a lot of that for each other through the years, right? So we're thankful. But just ways that we can take our gifts and ability, serve one another, strengthens the church. Financially, with financial investment. Earlier this week, I Googled 10 of the worst investments in history. Okay, 10 of the worst investments in history. And I'm sure there are all kinds of different lists. But the one on top of this list was tulips. Okay, tulips in Holland. Apparently, there were some people who lost tons of money thinking tulips were going to really go somewhere. Well, they're beautiful, but apparently some people lost a lot on tulips. Others thought Enron was a great investment, cryptocurrency, and we know how some of those things have gone. I personally have $10,000 sunk in a piece of land in North Carolina somewhere that I'm quite sure I will never see. But even if these investments turned out profitable and made thousands of dollars, tulips or land in North Carolina, whatever. That's not a bad thing. But all of those investments will eventually fade, right? They will all fade. But when we invest in God's church, his ministry through this church, his ministry outward through our church, through other churches, things he's doing, those will bring eternal rewards. Eternal rewards. It doesn't matter what percentage rate you have on your investment. Investing in God's work will be greater, will be more, because the rewards will be eternal. So consider, how can you invest in the ongoing ministry of SGC or other kingdom work? And then the last thing to say here, thinking about retirement, or that retirement season, right? A number of us are entered that area. Glenn wishes he hadn't retired because we made him busier than he ever was with all the stuff we want him to do as a deacon at the church. But think about that season of retirement. Derek, you're thinking about that, right? A number of us are, you know, 50s and 60s. What is God putting into your life now? You may be in your 20s. You may have some dreams of what you want to do. 30s, 40s, 50s, what is God building into your life now that if you get to that point where you're not so dependent on your skills and work for money, for income, and you could just use them for the kingdom of God in whatever way would further the kingdom? Think about that as a way of investing in God's church and the spread of his kingdom work. What a way to invest your later years in life. All the wisdom, maturity of walking with the Lord, giftedness to invest in God's kingdom is a great, great thing. So church, Aaron and I know that so many of you, the church already plays a central role in your life, in your affections, in your prayers, your commitment, in your relationships. And we are so grateful for that. We experience the fruit of that every week here as a church, don't we? Just the way we care for one another. And so for most of us this morning, again, this message is not, it's not corrective. But it's a reminder to stay the course. Don't buy the world's lie that the church is irrelevant, that we need to forget God's plan and do something more current, more culturally palatable. God does not think so. In fact, what the world deems irrelevant is exactly what he will use to demonstrate his multi-splendored beauty of wisdom and to silence their scoffing and foolish rebellion. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wisdom, Lord, which often confounds us. Why would you do things the way you do them? Oftentimes we don't know, but we sit back and just humbly worship you. Lord, would you help us to increasingly thank you for what you're doing in our church, but increasingly align our lives and purposes with the thing that is closest to your heart, your church, the church you love that you purchased with your blood. So thank you for our brothers and sisters here, Lord. We're grateful. We love one another. We love you. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, church. You are dismissed, and enjoy fellowship with one another before you head home for the rest of the Memorial Day weekend.